We bring you a message tonight again from the book of 1 Peter. We're in the second chapter, beginning with the sixth verse. Our message is Jesus, your cornerstone or your stumbling stone? That seems to be a question that would separate groups. Whether we look at Jesus as the chief cornerstone and find him precious, or whether we look at him as a stumbling stone and find him offensive, there's both groups in this world. As we come to a night where there's trouble in our nation, I wondered if I should preach something different. Then I remembered where we were and what I was going to talk about. Seems to me like it's a good night to talk about Jesus, the chief cornerstone. A stone is something you can anchor to. The Bible talks about the rock that is our fortress. The Bible talks about the cleft of the rock that God can put us in and we'll be okay, even from the glory and power of God. The Bible talks about Jesus. He is the rock from which came the water to feed the multitudes in the wilderness, and he's still that rock from which comes living water to feed our hungry souls and to sustain us in this world. He's a rock that is higher than high. He's the rock of ages. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the precious stone, Jesus Christ. So maybe it's a good time to think about something solid, like the solid rock in the midst of the shifting sands that we find ourselves in so often. Let's read our text, 1 Peter 2 and 6. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. A passage that jumps back and forth from Jesus, the God-made cornerstone, and those who believe that and find that precious, but then you've got those who don't believe that and find him a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, but we have another but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. So it seems to me that Peter's jumping back and forth and then back again to two different groups of people. Those that see Jesus as the rock we can cling to, and those that see Jesus as the rock that you'd stumble over and be in your way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, says the Jews look at Jesus as a stumbling block, and the Greeks think of him as foolishness. But to those who are called, that's those who've been born again, have the Spirit of God within them, called by God to be alive spiritually, eternally. But to those who are called, Jesus is the power and the wisdom of God. And that's the truth. He's precious. What a plan. What a God. What a man, Jesus Christ. He's the power of God to salvation. He's the wisdom of God to save. Without him, there is no salvation. But what if you were like the Jews, believing in your own works that you were good enough to get there? Well, I want to tell you, if you're good enough to get there on your own and somebody comes and presents to you the idea that here's you who you need to get there is Jesus Christ, well, that's a stumbling stone for you. That's a stumbling block. That gets in your way. That messes up your thinking. So the Jews took him as a stumbling block, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They didn't even like the whole idea. And the Greeks, well, they thought it was all foolishness. There's still those kind too, isn't there? The things we're all foolish who need such a thing as Jesus. Who needs a rock as strong as I am? Well, some days I need a rock. And some days I think he's precious. So we're talking about, I think in this passage, a couple of different attitudes toward Jesus that would come from a couple of different groups. Let's start through this thing and look at it as we've done here recently as we've studied 1 Peter. Let's look at it closely and see what we can learn from these words. This is real important to look at God's Word closely. It's God's Word. Just knowing that makes it important to look at it closely. It's not something we should just brush across or take flippantly or kind of take for granted or look at it real quick and think, well, we got that over with. Let's see what He's saying to us. Let's see what God is saying to us. If it's God that's saying it, well, He's pretty sharp. He's mighty smart. He's got all wisdom. He's got enough love to tell us that He sent His Son to die for us, and then He's got enough love for us to tell us some things about life and some things about this world that'll help us while we're here. And this book, the Bible, it's a wonderful book. It's God's words to us. So we want to take time to look at these words and look at them closely and see what He's saying to us. And as has happened already in this study repeatedly, we've started a passage with wherefore. And we've stopped and talked about the wherefores thus far. Peter kind of brings that up pretty often. He'll do a wherefore, and then he'll give us another couple of three verses, and he'll do a wherefore, then a few more verses, and another wherefore. And it just keeps on coming. You remember what wherefore is all about? That means for which cause? Seeing these things that I've just told you, what's the proper reaction? What should you do, understanding what I've just told you, says Peter. Really says the Holy Ghost, as He's inspired Peter to say these things. God gives us this stuff, His revealed word, and He says, wherefore, considering what I've just told you, here's what you ought to do with that. Here's how that ought to make you feel. Here's what that ought to make you think. Here's what that ought to make you do. Here's how that should change you from what you were before I told you that. So that when God tells us something, He thinks it's going to, the purpose of it is so it'll change our thinking and then change our behavior and turn us around a little bit closer toward Him. So we've talked about these wherefores. We found the first wherefore in chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore? What's the reactions to these things? What things? Well, what he'd been talking about thus far. What had he been talking about? How did this marvelous letter that Peter wrote start out? Well, it started out something like this. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and then set apart to holiness by the Spirit, and then Jesus' obedience and His sprinkling of His blood, and that plan of God whereby we are have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. Wow, that's a good start, isn't it? That's like starting up on top of the mountain. And that's where Peter starts, is on top of the mountain. You've got heaven reserved for you according to God's work, according to the Father's work, the Son's work, and the Spirit's work. Heaven's waiting for you, and nothing can stop that. And then he tells us in verse 5 of chapter 1 that God even now gives you the power of His faith to keep you until that salvation comes to you. So He's got heaven reserved for you, and He gives you faith to keep you going while you're still here. That's pretty good 1-2 punch, looks to me like, God. And then he talks about that even when we're in our trials, that in the midst of those trials, when we see Jesus, who we really can't see, but we really can see with faith, and when we see Him, no matter how bad the situation is, no matter how hot the fire, we can still have joy unspeakable in the midst of a troubled world. That's not magic. That's just faith. That God is improving and causing to become stronger, and we grow in that faith till we can sort of even see Jesus and rejoice when we can't rejoice and find joy when there's no joy to be found. But some way in the midst of all that, we can rejoice always in the Lord. In the Lord, maybe not in the circumstance. The fire's hot, but the joy is good. And we come to that point right there, and then he says, and besides all that, you know these things that I'm telling you, says Peter. And these things the prophets of the Old Testament didn't know. And these very things that I'm telling you, that God's telling you now, that God's revealing to you, it's God's word that he's revealing to you, says Peter. And he said the angels didn't know what you know. These things the angels desire to look into. And then comes that first wherefore in chapter 1. I don't mean to re-preach chapter 1, but I just get on a roll here sometime and I build up to that point. He says, wherefore? And that wherefore said, gird up and have hope and be holy. Considering what God's done for you, here's your reaction. Here's what you ought to be doing. You ought to gird up and start walking towards God. That means pull your britches up and go to work. Time for some action. And then have hope. Keep hoping in these things and hope will save you. And then be holy as I am holy. So that's the first wherefore. And then after that we had a for as much as. And what that means is basically the same thing. It's kind of a different word, but it's basically the same thing. For as much as, in view of the fact that, is what that's saying, in view of the fact that, and then he talks about the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb slain, without spot, without blemish, foreordained from the foundation of the world. In view of the fact of that, well, there ought to be some change in our lives, some following the Lord, some worshiping Him and giving Him all the glory. And then he talks about being born by the Word which liveth and abideth forever, that's Jesus Christ. And it's that Word that's preached through the gospel that we now believe in. And then we get another wherefore. Wherefore? And then we started chapter 2 with that wherefore. Wherefore, what that says at that point is put off the old man and put on the new. And get involved in a church. It ended up with that. And that's sort of where we've gotten to at this point. 1 Peter 2 and 5. Ye also as lively stones built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, that's what you ought to be doing, is being a part of a church and offering up spiritual sacrifices. That's not cutting lambs' throats and wringing out their blood and burning them as sin offerings. That's prayers that go up. That's praying prayers to God. The sweet incense of our prayers and the things that we would do that would be pleasing to Him. Acceptable sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices to God. And then we get a strange one here, it seems to me like. Now we're back to where we started in our text, verse 6, chapter 2. And it says, wherefore also. I found that to be a little strange as I started looking closer. I'd never thought about that being strange before that I could recollect. But when I looked at that, I thought, why is that also there? It's as if Peter has said, wherefore? And then he tells us about this putting off the old and putting on the new and becoming a part of the spiritual house. And we're lively stones and Jesus is the living stone. And then he says, wherefore also? And he's going to talk about that stone a little more. So he's going to put an also there. I'm going to keep talking about that stone, that living stone, Jesus Christ. But I'm going to give you another wherefore. It's like, wherefore, wherefore? It's like he's just going to add some more, some further things that we can rejoice in as children of Jesus Christ, a part of a church worshiping Him. Wherefore also? So Peter has just kind of flooded us with wherefores. Here's the way we ought to act, considering what we know thus far. And he just keeps getting, to me, it keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and more powerful and more powerful and more convincing and more convincing and more inspiring and more inspiring, where I sort of feel like sometimes, sort of like Saul of Tarsus when he sees Jesus glorious. Now, I'm not seeing Jesus that glorious like Paul did on the road to Damascus. But I get to the mood and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I think that's where Peter's bringing us right here. I think that's where the Holy Spirit is bringing us. And we're going to get to one of the most fantastic places in God's Word, I think. When we get on down here to verse 9 through 12, and we're not going to get to those tonight, maybe next time. But that to me is just a zenith, a mountaintop place in scriptures. And that's where Peter is building to. So he's been building and building and building. He said a wherefore, and he says a wherefore also. And we don't have time to get to that part tonight, but we're going to build up to that part yet. We're still growing in this chapter and growing in our worship, I hope, and getting closer to what we ought to be. Wherefore, considering these things, we ought to have a reaction where we're willing to worship God and want to worship God. So we've got this other wherefore that came right after the lively stones coming to the living stone and being built up a house of spiritual worship to God. Then we get wherefore also. Adding to that same kind of thought, just continuing with the same thing. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. That must be an important statement. Why do I say that? They're all important statements. They're in God's Word. But they're not all in God's Word a half a dozen times. Some statements appear one time in God's Word, and then you can find another statement sort of like that, another kind of like that. Not that the thought doesn't appear again, but this appears over and over and over. Isaiah said this. David basically said it. Jesus said it multiple times. Peter comes along and he says it. Paul says it. It's just repeated too many times to be an accident. It's as if it's a jewel, as if it's a precious stone about the precious stone, Jesus Christ, that we need to take hold of as something valuable. Even these words, behold, I lay in Zion a chief corner stone. It says in our text here, as it is written, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. What Peter's saying there, what the Holy Spirit is saying there, this isn't the first time you're going to find this in God's Word. Peter said, as it says in the scriptures, so that tells us to go back somewhere in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit's the one that said it in the Old Testament too, but he said, I'm going to bring this up again because this is a good place to apply what I said in the Old Testament. So we find the closest thing to this in the Old Testament in Isaiah. Isaiah 28:16. Awful close to the same words. Behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious corner stone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. God's the one laying the stone. God's the chief builder. The cornerstone's where it starts. The cornerstone marks the beginning of the building. The cornerstone needs to be solid. The cornerstone needs to be square. The cornerstone needs to be plumb. The cornerstone needs to be level. Because everything starts right there and grows from that spot. If the cornerstone's leaning, your foundation's not going to be solid and your house may fall. If the cornerstone is solid, you got something you can begin to build on. It says Jesus, God hath made Jesus this cornerstone. I lay in Zion. God lays the foundation. The chief cornerstone, Jesus, that stone, he's a tried stone. He's been tested. He's good. He's sufficient. He's able. A tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Other foundations could be laid, but they're sand. This is a solid rock. He's a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Let's hold off on that. We want to cover that one a little bit more in a minute. But while we're at it here, let's look at other places. We've talked about how this must be important. It must be a real important thing to grasp hold of, that Jesus is this God-laid chief cornerstone for salvation, for the church, for your lives, for whatever you need to anchor to. He's a good cornerstone to get a hold of. So let's go to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doings, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That one's saying something a little more, just saying maybe adding a thing or two to it. The stones which the builders refused. There'll be some come along, and they don't like that stone. He's a stumbling stone to them. And he's offensive to them. And that would happen to Jesus in his life. They'd refuse to bow to him. They'd refuse to acknowledge him as God, as King, as Savior, as anything, worth anything. They'd kill him because he was worthless. He was in their way. He was their stumbling stone. He was an offense. That's what Psalms 118 says. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Had the princes of this world known, it says in Corinthians, they wouldn't have crucified him. They said he's nothing. Crucify him, crucify him. And it looked like he was nothing when he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. But early in the morning on the third day of the week when he got out of there, he's something, isn't he? That's something, isn't it? That's the one that they refused and rejected. But what happened? What happened? They refused, the builders refused him, but he is become the headstone of the corner. Resurrection. Here he is alive, the head of the church, the Savior of sinners, the King of kings, the glory of God, the friend of sinners. That's who he is. He's precious. He's precious. So he's alive. He who was nothing has become the head of the corner. The Lord, this is the Lord's doings, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is just amazing. The whole plan's amazing, and we do marvel at it. And we who believe, we think he's precious, although some scoff and say he's worthless. Matthew 21:42. These are the words of Jesus. You see, Peter went back and took these words that Isaiah had spoken, but Jesus did too. Matthew 21:42, Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You know what Jesus did right there? He quoted Psalm 118. Just like David had said way back yonder, just like the Holy Spirit told David to say it. Here Jesus said, let me jog your memory here a little bit. Have you ever read something about somebody coming and you'd think he is nothing, but he ends up being pretty something? So that's what's happening before your eyes. You don't have sense enough to see it. Of course, I added a lot right there. He said, what's happening is marvelous, marvelous. Resurrection's marvelous. What God did right here is marvelous. Jesus mentions that before he goes to the grave. And then in Luke 20 and 17, Jesus brings it up again in this passage. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Jesus adds another dimension right here. Old Simeon said early on, when he was talking to Mary way back there when Jesus, a little baby, he said he's for the rise and the falling of many in Israel. Some of us, that stone, it brings us down. He has the way of bringing us down than lifting us up. The same stone that becomes a stumbling stone to us, and we fall before him in recognition of our sins. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know what Paul said one time? When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What he's talking about right there is when God wrote those laws on his heart and on his mind, and he realized what a sinner he was and how hopeless his situation was, that Jesus does make us stumble all over our own self-satisfaction and our self-contentment and our thinking we can do it all and please God, and all of a sudden some way he impresses upon me that there's nothing about me pleasing to God in and of me. And that's a low blow. And we kind of, when we come to a stumbling stone, it knocks us down and we fall. And as Saul of Tarsus fell on his face on the road to Damascus, realizing who he was and what he had been doing, he'd been killing Christians. And here's Christ, the ones that the Christians are named after, you know, the ones that are on his side, and he's been on the other side. And he sees the power of Jesus and he falls upon his face. He kind of stumbled at the stumbling stone, didn't he? And he fell on his face before this Jesus. So there's something about this stone that we do stumble over, and maybe we should fall down as if we've tripped over a rock. And he is that rock, but he's the living stone that'll make us lively stones, lift us back up. After he brings us down, he raises us up. He's come for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. And that's what he does. But then there's somebody that he can grind to powder. As the millstone, you put the corn in there and it rolls, that big heavy rock rolls across there and it crushes that grain and grinds it to powder like flour. That used to be a grain and now it's powder. Well, he's that millstone too that can grind to powder. He can bring us down or he can totally destroy. He's just that kind of stone. He has all power. So he mentions that to these folks. Peter brings it up in Acts chapter 4. This is a bit redundant. We're going over the same thing, but it must be important. The Bible wouldn't have put it in there all these times if it wasn't something we needed to go over and over again. So we come to Peter as he's on trial in Acts chapter 4. And they've called him on the carpet. And this man that was lame, he's now leaping and jumping up and down. And they're wanting this thing to stop, this preaching of Jesus Christ. But Peter and John just keep on preaching Jesus Christ. And now they've got this lame guy that's not lame anymore. He's jumping up and down. And it's hard to stop that. The crowd is gathered. And Peter's making a name for Jesus by preaching Jesus, and they say, in whose name is this man here leaping? And Peter said, if that's what you want to know, in the name of Jesus Christ, that's whose name? That's the same name he didn't remember a few days ago. You remember that part? When they accused him of knowing him? I don't know him. Don't ask me his name. I don't know his name, but now he knows his name. In whose name? And Peter said, in the name of Jesus, the one you crucified, the one God raised up. But then Peter goes on and says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. You killed him. You thought he was nothing. You was going to make him nothing. But you couldn't make him nothing because he's something. I'll tell you he's something. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. There it is again, isn't it? Just over and over we find this, these words about Jesus. Maybe these are lines we'll say in eternity future. You're the head of the corner. God made you that. You're not nothing. You're something. You're the head of the corner. You're precious. But you made him naught. You thought you could. But he has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you may be saved. That's somebody. He's not just a Savior. He's the Savior, the only Savior. There's none other. He's the way, the truth, and the life. There's no man cometh unto the Father but by him. No other name, no other man. He's your rock. your rock of salvation. That's who we're talking about. And the Bible just keeps on talking about him like this. We've got a place in Colossians where it talks about him being the foundation, that foundation that's laid, Jesus Christ. In the book of Ephesians, it talks about the foundation of the apostles and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And then Paul in Romans chapter 9, he says, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, the Jews, they thought they could get to heaven on their own works. They weren't even looking to Jesus. They didn't need Jesus. He was a stumbling block to them. Because they sought it not by faith, but works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. He got in their way, like we quoted a while ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To the Jews, he's a stumbling block. They don't need a Savior. They don't think. They do. And we do, and everybody does. There's no way without him. There's no way to get there without him. But they thought they could get there without him, so you interject him into their plan, and that made a mess of things. They didn't know how to deal with such an idea as the man Savior, Jesus Christ. So he was their stumbling stone, their rock of offense. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, here it is again, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So we've gone over. There may be other places, I'm not sure. That's enough to prove the point, I reckon, that this is an important verse. A great thought that God made Jesus the chief cornerstone. I said we'd go back to that Isaiah statement. Let's read our statement here. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. When Isaiah said it in the Old Testament, he said, shall not make haste. When Paul says it in Romans chapter 9, he said, shall not be ashamed. Those are kind of the same thing, quite honestly. It's not that they got it wrong, it's just that all those ways of saying it are right ways to say it. It means all those things. We first take up Isaiah's Old Testament statement. He that believeth that Jesus is this rock, elect, precious, God's foundation, God's salvation, he shall not make haste. That's a strange statement to me. I'm not sure what that means, but I think it kind of means he doesn't get in a hurry. And I think that might mean, you know, when we get in a fizz and get in a hurry and get all in a stew, we can just be running in circles not getting anywhere, can't we? And we get so caught up in everything that we just become in a frenzy. When you really believe in Jesus as your rock, the cornerstone, the anchor of your life and your existence, well, there's no reason to get in a haste about anything. Shall not be impatient. Let's say it that way. You know, we get things aren't going right, we get impatient. We want things better. We want things different. We want things fixed. We want it to be the way we want it to be. And in this world, oftentimes that's not the case. Whatever the problem is, we get impatient and wanting it to go away. Get all in a dither wanting to fix it. If you know Jesus is your cornerstone, and if he is your cornerstone, we ask the question in the title, Jesus, is he your cornerstone? And if he is your cornerstone, then there's no reason to be impatient about anything. If the Lord is your shepherd, the next line, you shall not want. Well, when I can really see the Lord as my shepherd, I'm not impatient. I'm pretty settled. Everything's okay, even when it's not okay. When I can know he's my cornerstone and the mortar's got me stuck to him and the two have become one and we're together in this thing. And Lord, if you're with me, it's okay. No reason to get in a stew. I can just be patient. Just patiently endure. Looking for you to either fix what's here or get me out of here and take me up there someday or come back here pretty quick and fix it that way. He's got all kind of options how he can fix it. So why should I get all torn up, anxious and troubled? That's the way it's used there. Don't make haste. The Lord's your cornerstone. And here comes Peter and he says, shall not be confounded. And then Paul says, shall not be made ashamed. Really, those two words mean the same thing when you look them up. To be confounded or to be made ashamed is you believing in Jesus as your cornerstone. We come to a New Testament idea now that in the Old Testament they didn't understand as much about salvation as you've been given to understand. It wasn't that they were stupid. God just hadn't revealed it. Remember, the angels didn't know it yet. And the prophets that wrote it didn't know it. But you know some things they didn't know. You know some things, like Peter's already told you in this chapter, and like Paul had told them when he got to this point in Romans 9. And you know, you're persuaded that you've put your trust in this Jesus Christ, and when it's all said and done, you're not going to end up ashamed of that. It's not going to end up having you confounded and all confused and thinking, well, I guess I was believing in the wrong man. I guess it didn't turn out the way I meant for it to turn out. I think that's sort of what they thought at the cross when he's dead. But I'll tell you what, knowing resurrection early in the morning, the first day of the week, that changed your thinking. You might have said, well, I'm ashamed of myself spending these 3 years following this guy, and he's dead. But then by the resurrection time, there's no shame left. You're not confounded anymore. You're not confused about it. You're not troubled about it anymore. You're believing in the Jesus who's real. And I'll prove that someday. And someday, someday, that hope maketh not ashamed. Yeah, we're not going to be ashamed. I'm persuaded that which I've committed unto him, he's able to do unto that day, said Paul. We won't be ashamed. If we're following Jesus, if he's our cornerstone, our rock that we lean on, we okay. He's not going to let us down. So there's no reason to be impatient. There's no reason to make haste. There's no reason to be troubled. There's no reason. I wish I could learn that instead of just preaching it to you. I realize I don't have that yet, but I'm looking for it. And a passage like this makes me have it a little more. When I realize what Peter's told me thus far, and I just get plumb get happy in the midst of a troubled world on a troubled day, when I wasn't in much of the mood to even come tonight, but I'm getting kind of feeling pretty good about it all. This Jesus, this rock, just knowing that, will lift your spirits. If you trust in Jesus, you won't end up ashamed. All right. Elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or put to shame. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Unto you that believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, what about them? He's the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. We've got two different ways of thinking here. And it seems like it's always been that way about Jesus. Two different ways of thinking. Two different reactions to him. Just being around. Just being. The idea of Jesus. Some hated the idea and some clung to him. In John chapter 10, quite an amazing question is asked Jesus. In John chapter 9, he's made the man who was born blind to see. Was blind, but now I see. And somebody says, it's never been done like that in this world. And they say, you're a sinner. I'm not going to listen to you. Who'd listen to that Jesus? So there's starting to be a great division that's developed clear back to chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. And I think that division comes to a head in a conversation in John chapter 10. When about verse 24, 25, there's some that come to Jesus and says, how long do you make us to doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now that's a stupid question. After seeing what they've seen, and then accusing him of making them doubt. What I find would be amazing that anybody could doubt at that point, the way we're thinking here. That's what we'd think if we was there, isn't it? I gotta believe in this guy. Nobody's done it like that ever in this world. He is something out of this world. He could just be that son of God he's claiming to be. That's the way you ought to be thinking at this point. And they come to him and accuse him of making them doubt. And he said, make you doubt. The works that I do, they declare my Father's name, and the words that I say, they declare who I am. If you didn't like my works, then listen to my preaching. He preached a sermon one time and said they were astonished at his doctrine. Somebody else in another place said, never a man spoke like this man. If you'd never seen him do a miracle, just a sermon sitting listening to him, ought to open your eyes. If you've got eyes to see with. But you see, some folks don't have spiritual eyes to see with. And some folks don't have faith, all they got's doubt. Big question marks, and thinks it's all foolishness. How long do you make me doubt? He said, I'm not making you doubt. I've proved who I am. And then he says, you believe not, because you're not of my sheep. And then he says, my sheep hear my voice. Now, he's God, And he's the one that's describing two groups that are right there in front of him. He talks about those who are not his sheep and those who are my sheep. He looks at some and says, you're not my sheep. And then he says, my sheep hear my voice. They're not hearing him, these that are accusing him and wanting to kill him. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life, to this group, to the sheep, not to the non-sheep. You're not sheep, but my sheep hear my voice. I know them. I give unto them eternal life. They'll never perish. Nobody can pluck one of them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man can pluck one out of my Father's hand. I and my Father's are one. My Father are one. And then it says, and the Jews picked up stones to stone him. What's his crime? Being God in their presence. He's their stumbling stone. He's in their way. He's smarter than they are. People are listening to him more than they're listening to them. He's taking their little party away from them. And their crowds are growing lower, and people are following him. And Pilate said, for envy you killing him. They hated him. And it says in God's word, the carnal mind is enmity against God. And it says that those that aren't born again, the non-sheep, are haters of God. We've got two groups right there. We've got two groups right there. My sheep hear my voice. You believe not because you're not my sheep. My sheep, they believe me. Acts 28 and 24. Some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Acts 13, 48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The sheep believed. They're God's children. Those that are ordained to eternal life believe. They're God's children. What allows them to believe? Are they just smarter or better or more righteous? No. Faith is a gift of God, a fruit of the Spirit. It is given unto us to believe. Jesus is the author of the faith. Those are God's statements from God's word about how you come to be a believer. It takes a mighty work in you, a mighty power of God, equivalent to raising the dead, for you to become a believer. Those are Bible statements. And that's how you believe. Those that are ordained to eternal life, they're the ones that believe. The sheep are the ones that believe. The ones that have been born again, they're the ones that believe. Let's go to John chapter 37, chapter 12, verse 37. Same kind of thinking. John 10, we talked about those that rejected him, though they had seen so much. In John 12 and 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. The rich man would say from hell to Abraham and Lazarus in heaven, if you send Lazarus back so he could preach to my five brothers, if one came back from the dead and preached to them, they'd believe him. And you know what the answer is right there in Luke 16? If one came back from the dead and preached to them, they still wouldn't believe. I want to tell you something. At that point when that happened, Jesus hadn't come back from the dead in Luke 16. But by the time Luke 24 is over, Jesus has come back from the dead and they still don't believe him. If one comes back from the dead and preaches, why, anybody ought to believe. If a resurrected man is a resurrected man and alive again, why don't you believe that? Though they had seen so many miracles, yet believed they not. Therefore they could not believe, John 12, 39, because that Isaiah said unto them, of them, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. So we've got this group, but them which be disobedient. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Some believe, to them he's precious. Some believe not, to them he's a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. That, my friends, is the hardest part of the passage. That's where a preacher gets in trouble, by preaching straight through a book. If I was going to choose a verse to preach from, it wouldn't have been that one right there tonight, but that's right there. The Holy Spirit put it right there. Whereunto also they were appointed. I'll begin trying to explain that by telling you up front, I can't explain it. God, it's past my finding out. And there's some things I can't sort out in my head, much less put in words to explain to you. But I do find this right here. And I find this same idea in other places in God's Word. I'll tell you what I do know, am certain of, without a doubt. God is not the author of sin. God doesn't take you by the hair of the head and make you commit adultery against your wife. That's not God's fault. That's not God's idea. That's not God's work. That's not God. God never causes us to sin. I can take that as a given and believe that to the depths of my soul. But yet, I find in God's Word too many places where it speaks of God arranging things for His purposes, where we get into a situation where it sure looks like that God did something there He shouldn't have been doing if He doesn't commit sin and if He's righteous. Yet the Bible says that He does things that appear in my weak way of thinking to make God wrong in some way. When I come to a place like that, when I come to a place like this where it talks about them being disobedient and non-believers and Jesus being offensive to them, and it says whereunto they were appointed, how do I fit that in? Did God make them to be that? No, He did not. I want to clear that up too. God didn't make them be non-believers. In a sense, we all, as carnal, fallen human beings, were appointed to this in the fall of Adam. I can take that as an explanation and be pretty satisfied with it. Yet I still think that comes up short. I think if I stopped right there, I still wouldn't be looking at God's Word. When we get to a place, some of these places, I just love to go just fill your minds with scriptures all over the place of that reinforce that, but I can do it with this one too, and that troubles me. If this was the only place I found this idea in God's Word, I'd just slip right on and not pay much attention to it. But I find this same idea where it almost looks like that God is causing people to do bad things, and I don't think He does that. I'm sure He doesn't do that. But in some shape, form, or fashion, that happens in this world, that when God shows up, bad people just end up doing bad things, it seems to me like. Maybe that's an explanation for it. I'm not sure. But I want to go to a place in God's Word. Pharaoh, Egypt, Moses, the children of Israel, captives. You remember the story way back in Exodus. And God finds Moses over there on the backside of the desert, sends him back after 40 years to say to Pharaoh, let my people go and deliver Israel from the bondage. Egypt's been very cruel to them. Pharaoh's been very cruel to them. They've been praying to God for deliverance, and God's sending deliverance. The man Moses is on his way. Here's what God tells Moses, Exodus 4:21. The Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return unto Egypt. He's just talked to him out of the burning bush, sent him on his way. Moses reluctant to go, even refuses to go, and God said, God got angry and said, you're going. But here's what's going to happen when you go. When thou goest to return unto Egypt, see that thou do all those miracles, all those wonders before Pharaoh. Like throw down your rod and it turns into a serpent. And then turn the water into blood and those things God had given Moses to be able to do, those miracles to show Pharaoh. Do those miracles, those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. I've given you the power to do that. But I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. I will harden his heart, said God. Please, God, forgive me. I'm not trying to accuse you of wrong, but that gets a little hard for me to understand how God hardens a man's heart. And I looked at that a little more closely, and I found 19 times in that account, those few chapters in the earlier chapters of Exodus, where it speaks of Pharaoh's heart, his hardened heart. Of those 19 times, three times you can't tell for sure who hardened his heart. Four times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. 12 times it said God hardened his heart. Exodus 9:16. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, speaking of Pharaoh, for to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Romans 9:17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. How might it be, I'm speculating, I don't need to make excuses for God. God is God and God does right, whether I understand it or not, whether I can explain it or not. But what if God just showed up in power and that riled up a person so bad that it just hardened his heart? God just being there in power, like when he comes and turns the water into blood, and he comes and the locusts come, and he comes and the flies come, and the frogs come, and the lice come, and Pharaoh's already a hater of God, and God just being there in power and showing his power, that would harden a hard heart even harder now, wouldn't it? Where God is not actively maybe doing that, maybe he does some way and stays innocent and doing it. Again, I say I don't understand God, but to me this sounds better, that God just showing up on the scene with all of his power, with all of his glory, with all of his might, a fighting man like Pharaoh is going to fight against that and hate such a God as that, and his heart will get harder and harder the more that God he sees. How about when God shows up for salvation? How about when Jesus Christ comes into this world? And they begin to hate him, and then they hate him more, and they hate him more. And the more powerful he shows himself to be in raising Lazarus, at that point, when he raised Lazarus, some believed and some went off and plotted immediately how to kill him and kill Lazarus too. Let's just get rid of the evidence. He shows up in his power, in his glory, and him just being there stirs their hatred to the point that their hard hearts get harder and harder the more they have to look at him. So that in a sense, he hardens their heart just by being there in his power. By being God, he hardens the hearts of those who hate God being God. And there's folks like that. Matter of fact, maybe we all have a touch of that. Sinners tend to not want a judge for real. And when you realize there's a real judge, when you realize he's standing before you, and you've got no love for him, and all you started with is hate for him, hearts get harder, I do believe. So that God could show up in the form of Jesus Christ, and him on the scene, we read in Acts 2 and 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There's no doubt it was God's will, God's purpose, God's plan. He came into this world. The angel announced it. You call his name Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. He shall save his people. He did that by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It happened. But what about them? You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. Those are hard hearts. And I say those hearts got harder the longer Jesus was in the midst of them. Just looking at him made them madder and madder and madder. God determined it would be done, and God, just all he had to do was depend on man being man, and it'd get done. The more God showed himself to be God, the more man would show himself to be man. The more God showed his goodness, the more man would show his badness, so that it just happens. God on the scene hardens hearts. God on the scene brings out the worst in sinners, so that they ganged up against him. Acts 4 and 26, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against the Holy Child Jesus, everything they are is against God. But God can take some of that against and work it out for his good. That's God's word. God can turn the greatest against to the greatest good. That's what happens right here. They were all against him. The world was against him. Everybody hated him, and all hearts are hard. The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered against him, against the Christ. Of a truth, against the Holy Child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, were gathered together. They were gathered together against him, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They accomplished God's will. It was going to happen. And God didn't do it. But I think God in his wisdom set the stage where they would do it. Their hearts were hardened just because God was good and God was with them and God was there and he was handy. So let's kill him. Let's make him nothing. He's nothing in my way of thinking. Let's turn that stone to naught. But that one that they turned to naught, thought they did, God made him the head of the corner. Resurrection. Now I've tried to cover that. It may be right, it may be wrong. I'll go back and say what I said from the beginning. It's a hard portion of a verse, and I don't claim to understand it nor be able to explain it. But some way or another, whereunto they also were appointed. That the wicked would be wicked, And eventually God would get glory against them, it says in Romans chapter 9. So, we come now to the next but. We've had a but there. Here we had these folks that thought he was precious, the believers. He's the chief cornerstone to them. That's you and me. Who is Jesus to you? Is he your chief cornerstone? Do you take him to be precious? I do. I love him. But to some, and who had that but to some that don't believe, well, he's a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. They're offended at him. They'll kill him. And then we get another but. But this is not a third group. This is just back to the first group. You. But you are a chosen generation. According as God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, you are chosen. God wanted you. Wanted you so bad he'd send his son to die for you. You have value to the living God. He's made you a lively stone. That's what the generation is. Chosen generation. That word, let's see what it means by seeing where else we find it. The Greek word genos is the word we're talking about. We go to Acts 4 and 6 and it says the kindred of the high priest. Kindred, your family, and that same word genos. Your chosen family, said chosen generation. That word in another place said chosen meant chosen family. That's what you are. God chose you to be in his family. What a privilege. But that's who you are. You're not one that hates God. You think he's precious. To you, he's the chief cornerstone. He's put you in his family. He chose you to be family. You know, I've heard in this world, you can pick your friends, but you're stuck with your family. I guess God, in a way, was kind of stuck with me. He had to send Jesus to die for me. But some way he wanted me that bad. Chosen family. Chosen family. Where else do we find genos? Acts 17:29. For as much then as you are the offspring of God. That's genos. You know what offspring are? That's your kids. That's your children. That's who we are. We're the chosen children. The chosen offspring of God. We're the chosen family. The chosen family of God. This is pretty wild. Acts 18:2. And found a certain Jew named Aquila born in Pontus. I don't take that for the verse and what it's saying. I take it for the word there, genos. Genos there is translated born. Well, that's what we're talking about. That God would choose you and born you. Choose you and call you. Choose you to eternal life and then call you to the eternal life. That's who you are, your chosen generation. That means chosen family. That means chosen child. That means chosen born. Who's doing the choosing? God is. Who got chosen? You and me. That's who you are. But you're a chosen generation. A royal priesthood. Kings and priests were called in the book of Revelation. That's two high positions. That's who you are in heaven. You're kings and priests. Wow. Chosen generation. Kings and priests. Holy nation. Holy nation. He takes that which is vile, corrupt, sinful, me. And he turns me into the righteousness of Jesus Christ, where he looks at me and sees holy, unblameable, unreprovable. Unreprovable. That means you don't need to make a correction. You don't need to change a thing. He's just right. Now I'm not, but in God's eyes I am. Because the I am made me just right. Holy nation. A whole nation of holy. Boy, that'd be a good place to be, wouldn't it? Wouldn't be any ruckus going on there, I don't believe. Everybody getting along and just happy to be there and in love with each other. Bring it on, Lord. Haste the day. Chosen generation. That's chosen born, chosen offspring, chosen child. Holy nation. Kings and priests, royal priesthood. Peculiar people. Now, we think of somebody being peculiar. And you may think I'm that some days, and I probably am. A peculiar guy is an odd duck, isn't he? He's kind of a weird fella. He's real peculiar. That's not what it meant at all in the language of Greek or in the language of 1611 English. Let me read this one to you. I looked it up. The Latin word meant private property. Whose private property are you? Jesus's. You know what he puts up on his private property, you, to Satan? No trespassing. Keep out. He's mine. She's mine. She's mine. She's my private property. Private property. It goes on and says, belonging to a person and to him only. He's not sharing you with anybody. You call his name Jesus, he shall save his people. I like him being possessive. I like him saying, nobody can get one out of my hand. They're mine. Who's saying that? He's got a big enough hand to back up what he says. That is mine. My possession. My private property. Belonging to a person and to him only. And then it says one's own. I like that. It's a short definition. And finally, a people especially possessed by God and particularly prized by him. All that wrapped up in that peculiar people. The same Greek word is used in Ephesians and calls us purchased possessions. Purchased possessions. Bought with a price. The price of his blood. That cornerstone, Jesus Christ, became the living stone, Jesus Christ. Became the dead, Jesus Christ, but now lives, Jesus Christ. They thought he was not, but he's everything. He's everything to you and me. He's precious. Aren't you glad God's put you in that group that makes you know he's precious? Even that is of God. It's by Jesus Christ that we love Jesus Christ. Let us praise that precious rock. The rock of our salvation, the stone of our defense, Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, for your plan of sending him, for making him that chief cornerstone, that rock that we can cling to. Lord, help us to always hold to him, never turn him loose. Give him glory, give him honor, give him praise while we're here, and then for eternity, that's what we'll do. We praise you, Lord, that you've sent the chief cornerstone, that you've made him the chief cornerstone, that you've made him the head of the corner, and let us see him in that glorious exalted position. We pray for the church and for those who are here and those who are not here, for our nation and those who need you in the nation. So many need you in so many ways tonight, Lord. Bless us, we beg. In Jesus' name, amen.